Welcome to Heritage Fellowship's Sermon of the Week. We hope you're encouraged and challenged as we study the Word of God together. Chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. I think youth camp and Camp Celebrate was scheduled with these verses in mind. Jared, Jim, and all, they all just said, no, forget that. We'll catch the live stream. These are some tough verses. I'll be honest with you. Several fun quotes as I was getting prepared, you know, to really get you going. One of my favorite commentaries says of this passage, it offends our sensibilities for these words to come out of the mouth of Jesus. The Jesus sayings that are gathered here in these few verses are as difficult and controversial as anything else in the Gospels. Each saying on its own challenges a traditional and cherished human value. Together, they undo normal concepts of what constitutes a good life. If you try to study these verses, you're going to find that they often make appearances on the seven hardest sayings of Jesus or the five controversial teachings of Jesus list. And that is our text for the morning. Thanks for coming. And, you know, and then Jesus has the nerve to add in there, let's see where we go. He says, for I have come. It's like he adds that. I just want you to know, these are very purposeful statements. These are speak of destiny and intention. These aren't just things that we get to gloss over. So it's like, thanks, appreciate that. Hard enough, but let's put a little emphasis on there. I may need another one of these waters before it's over. Now, before we jump into these passages, though, I do want to take this opportunity to talk just a few minutes about how we read and how we study the Bible, particularly when we run upon scriptures like this that are on that controversial, difficult to understand kind of list. I think it provides an opportunity for us to talk about how do we approach a passage like this, because the world will use these passages to sow doubt and dissension and disbelief and will challenge the accuracy and the authority and the authenticity of Scripture based on things like we're studying this morning. So I think we just need to realize that that's out there. It's an intent to destroy our view of Scripture, our view of the authority of Scripture. And so things like this are often used as weapons against the Bible and against us. And we just need to know that's out there. We shouldn't be surprised when it happens, because there's a plan for the destruction of the church. You remember, we're talking about these things, but the devil doesn't like you, and the world's out to get you. And if it feels that way, it's because it's true. And we just need to know that. Me telling you that doesn't make it happen. You just need to be aware of it's there. So what happens then? We see passages like this. So Matthew 10, 34, I have come to bring a sword. Oh, you've come to bring a sword. Well, Jesus, how come in Matthew 26, 52, you said, all who draw the sword will die by the sword? Oh, bring a sword, but no sword. Sword's good, sword's bad, same book, what do we do? Whole Bible, must be wrong. Or Matthew 10, 34, again, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace. But Jesus, Luke 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. So, Mr. Christian, who last week was told at his church to be bold and let people know you're Christian and to talk about Jesus and don't hold back. Let's talk about this Bible you so hold dear, because Jesus says that swords are good and swords are bad, and he brings peace, but he's not going to give it to you, but he is, but he didn't come to bring it. What do you say then? Because your whole life is crumbling before you. This happens, right? I would just say this. Apparent contradictions in the Bible are neither apparent nor actual contradictions. Apparent contradictions are neither apparent nor actual contradictions. I will say this, people, since Jesus spoke these words the first time, have been trying to twist them and change them and make you not believe them. And so here's the good news. For 2,000 plus years, people have been trying to do that. That friend of yours on Facebook has not suddenly discovered the singular key to blow up the entirety of your faith. Right? It's okay. You can have those conversations. It's like, oh my, you finally figured it out. It is neither apparent nor a contradiction. And so it's critical for us to learn how to study the Bible and not just take things on that face value that so easily when people challenge us, we go, oh, I don't know. It's something about Greek. I'll talk to you later. It's not what you have to say. So as we study, there was a book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It is by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Fee and Stewart. Fantastic book. I will now take 3 hours and read it to you. No, I will not. But we must approach the Bible. The Bible is meant to, it's an amazing book. It is meant to just be, to be read and just like take a few verses at a time, a few words at a time, and just put on some worship music, put on Ben's instrumental CD and just soak in it and just let it just permeate you. And it's also meant to be studied like you've never studied anything else. So for those of you that like to really dig down and just study it all the time, sometimes stop and just let it love on you. And for those of you that just think the word study is a four-letter word, it's not. It's a good thing. If you are in the habit of just of putting on some music and just soaking, how about get a shovel and go digging? Right? And so that's one of the things that we were learning in that book and that we've learned in this body is how to do both of those at the same time. How that we use the Bible to interpret itself. How we use the context of the surrounding word and the book and the context of the whole Bible. And we use all of that when we read a scripture. We don't just pick out two random sayings and decide they're opposed to each other. We actually read the context for a depth and a meaning and understand that the things that I just said to you are not in contradiction to each other. They only seem that way on the surface. But when you dig below the surface, you find a truth and a reality. And so those people who come against you, you either have an opportunity to bring them in deeper or you have an opportunity to expose them to a truth and then send them away to go figure it out. So we view all of Scripture as a whole. It's very, I've used this word many times, it's very Christological. The entire thing, it's about Jesus. This is a whole book about Jesus. Some passages are easier to understand that they're about Jesus than others, but they all point toward a common theme, which is Jesus. And finally, the best way is just spend time in the Word. I'm great with commentaries. It saved me so much money sticking in one book at a time because then I can just get a few commentaries about that. So you got to spend time studying. And commentaries are great, and sermon clips are great, and maybe something on social media might be great. If you find it, that's great. The throwback to youth camp, not youth camp, VBS, we're going to keep it coming. But we have to, like, read the actual book. I mean, right, if people are talking about a movie, you know, and then you go, you read reviews about it, and people talk about it, at some point, just go see the movie. Just read what's there. It matters what other people think about it, but what really matters is what you dig into that, and the Holy Spirit begins to show you. I'm trying to think of the best way to say it. It's fine to come here and eat what the Lord gave me to bring to you, but sometimes you just got to have a little home cooking. Because, and these sermon clips, man, I feel sorry for preachers. I do, because you just can't distill it down. The only thing you can get out of me in a short sermon clip is when I say things like sheeps. Right, but the truth takes time. But we're in a sound clip, sound bite world. And Christianity is not sound bite Christianity. And the word is not meant to be consumed in tweetable moments and pithy sayings. It's just, you're just not going to get it that way. The word is a steak dinner, not one of those little soggy mints that you get rid of. It just takes time to fully enjoy it. Okay, so while I'm at it, there's something else I want to say. We talked about this a little bit, about sharing truths with others. Why are we spending so much time talking about this? Because the world will come against us. And often one of the things that we're most afraid of, I don't want to bring up the Bible in a conversation because they're going to say something to me and they're going to challenge it and I won't know what to say, right? And I don't want to, we polish that up really well. I don't want to do the Bible a disservice. I don't want to make Jesus look bad when somebody asks me a question about these verses and I don't know how to answer it. And I love you because, and I've been where you are, but when we say I don't want to make Jesus look bad, what we really mean is I don't want to look bad. And when we say, well, I don't want to point somebody wrong, what we're really saying is I don't want them to know that I don't know the answer. And what I would just say, it's two sides of the same coin. One, it's okay. You're not expected to know everything about everything. You just need to know Jesus. So when somebody comes and says, well, I was reading in the Greek subtext of wow, that's awesome. I'm glad you're really saying that. I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't. And I hear what you're saying makes it sound like that Jesus isn't who he says he was, but that's not the Jesus I know. How about this? I got a buddy named Brian, and he's deep into this fourth level Greek stuff. How about we all have coffee next week? And then you and Brian are going to spend some studying into that Greek stuff the next week, and then you're going to go back and have a conversation with this person. And what you'll find is that X percent of people are never going to meet you for coffee because they just want to annoy you and poke at you. They don't really care to dig into the truth. So you can honestly say, I know Jesus. I don't know the answer to your question. I'd like to introduce you to Jesus, and we'll find the answer to your question. It's a great thing to say. And it'll weed out a lot of people because a lot aren't going to come to dinner, come to coffee, come to that meeting. And the ones who do are actually hungry, and it's an opportunity for both of you to grow. But don't not say anything because you don't know what to say. Because there's somebody out there smarter than you. There's somebody out there smarter than all of us. It's just the way it works. You know what? That's fine. That's awesome. It's an opportunity. So don't let your own fear and insecurity, and don't try to pretty it up, make it sound all Christianese. Just be real with people and take them to the reality of Jesus that you know. It's okay. And that's on this side. And on the other side is, but I'll tell you what, it sure would help if you'd study a little bit. I don't know what to say. No. Read about it. Don't go out there knowing nothing. Just, right? You don't have to know everything, but it would help if you know something. It doesn't have to be real complicated. Just read the book a little bit. Nobody likes you talking about a restaurant you want to eat at that you never ate at. I talk about Mission Barbecue because I've been there. And all of God's people said amen. All right. Man, and that's just the introduction. Okay, so we've talked about, this is also interesting. Can you imagine, so remember the context, right? So Jesus is here. People are expecting the Messiah to come and bring freedom from the Romans. And you think the night before, Jesus is like, hey, you know, we're going to talk about peace and swords tomorrow. And everybody's like, finally. Yeah, peace and swords. Boy, they're going to be surprised the next day. That's not exactly what I had in mind, Jesus. Right? They wanted an army to kick the Romans out and end conflict so their life wouldn't be so hard. Bit of an oversimplification, but that's what they were looking for the Messiah to do. And we look at that, right? And we go, obviously, that's what was it with Jesus. They were looking for the Messiah. How could they? That's so wrong. Those sweet little first century folks, they just missed it. But yet we're just like them, right? We're looking for Jesus to come solve our political problems so our life will be easier and we can be comfortable. We're looking for a Messiah to do the same thing they wanted a Messiah to do. And Jesus wasn't about doing it back then. And guess what? That's not what he's about doing now. And that's awesome because he's Jesus and he can do exactly what he wants to do because he's Jesus. And so I've said it many, many times and I'll just throw it out there for free again today. Just like the people in Jesus' day, we find ourselves in our country, and it's a mess, but we don't have a political problem. We have a sin problem, and sin problems need a savior, not a political answer. So as we're talking about these things that are often uncomfortable, we have been doing this for several thousand years of having what Jesus came to do, and it's for us to get on board with that. We're not going to talk Jesus into being the Messiah that we want him to be. He is not here for our comfort. So that's great because we're in scriptures that are not very comfortable. It's very uncomforting, in fact. We hear these things, and we read them, and we go, I don't know about that. And so we're going to get into the fact that we don't know about is All right, so the sword. Let's talk. Let's jump in. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Again, there are so many thoughts and so many ideas here, but I'll give you mine. Swords are used to divide and cut things, right, and to separate things. Now, what many of the hearers of Jesus' words at the time, they wanted the sword to bring separation, right? They wanted to separate the Romans from their heads. That's what they wanted to do. And so that was their goal, and Jesus said, well, kind of, but not at all, because he says this. He says, I have a sword in mind. We studied this sword a little bit in Ephesians. Herod did a great job. Chapter 6, verse 27. It's in an archive somewhere. It refers to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I think when Jesus talks about bringing a sword in this context, I think he's talking about what we read in Hebrews. For the word of God, right? So the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You can begin to put that together. We go back just a little bit where Jesus says, do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be made known. And we talk about, we were in the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus speaks to the heart and speaks to the heart and speaks to the heart. And we begin to see the sword that comes and divides between soul and spirit and joint marrow. Judges what? The thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Because nothing is hidden from God's sight. You begin to see all this begins, it just works together, almost like it was divinely written and divinely inspired, waiting for us to uncover the mysteries of how it works. So Jesus is all about bringing division. What? What do you mean division? We're going to see this concept of dividing throughout all of his teachings. And he comes and said, there is light and there is dark. There is truth and there is lies. And so he's coming, say, I am cutting rightly. And there's a dividing that's happening. And I've come to bring that. It's not the Roman sword. Right? It's like, I have a sword that's sharper than any. It will cut you to the heart. Because they had a sin problem, not a political problem. They needed their hearts dealt with. And that's what we need. And so that sword comes and rightly cuts and rightly divides. And he brings peace. What is this idea of peace? See, we think so often peace is absence of conflict. When all just feels good in my life, that's when things are peaceful. And we have it, you know, the coffee's the right temperature and it's the right strength and the humidity's right and we're at our favorite book and our highlighter has got a good sharp point on it, you know, so it's not bleeding out and the kids are still asleep and the sun rises up over the lake and no bills are due and like, it's peace. It's what a great moment. And it's fine for you to experience that, but if that's your goal, then we've got problems. Jesus didn't come to bring that. This is Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's not about everybody getting along. This is about our relationship with God. And it is made whole and complete and possible by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. He came, the peace that he brings is that kind of peace, not the absence of conflict with the Romans. See, Jesus' peace is eternal, not temporal. It's everlasting, not tenuous. And it does not come through compromise. And it's one of those areas that when we're not careful as Christians, we allow ourselves to get trapped into a discussion that we don't belong, which is, well, if God came to bring peace, how come we can't all get along? And the Holy Spirit gave me this word picture, and I just want to share it with you because we're going to maybe come back to this as we talk about, you know, sheeps and goats and wheats and tares and things like that. I said sheeps on purpose that time, just in case you wondered. Think about it like this. There are two puzzles. 5,000-piece puzzles. There's a puzzle that is the kingdom, and there is a puzzle that is the world. 5,000-piece puzzles. And we'll go back to the Garden of Eden, and these puzzles have been dumped in one big pot, shook up, right? And so this is what I feel is happening in our world. I feel like they're all dumped out on the table, and Jesus comes with a sword to divide rightly. This is the piece to the kingdom. This is not. This goes here. This is light. This is truth. This is not. Because he is building a puzzle. And we have a choice which one we're in, right? But the world would come and say, well, that's just not nice. The Jesus I want you to think you believe in, even though he's not the one you believe in, but I'm going to water him down and making nothing more than a good person. I want you to believe in that Jesus. He would build a puzzle with all the pieces. But that's not the picture that God is building. And so when we talk about peace and we talk about the sword, we have to realize that it's God's peace, God's way. And it doesn't mean that everything gets included. And so peace cannot mean everybody gets along, because not everybody is going to get along. My heart is that we get as many people as spiritually possible. Notice I did that, not humanly possible. Spiritually possible to be in the kingdom puzzle. I think God is clear. His heart would be that everybody is in that puzzle. But reality is not everybody is going to be in that puzzle. It's a sad and true reality. But what we must not do is redefine God's kingdom so that somebody's feelings aren't hurt. I mean that. I don't even mean it as nicely as possible. I don't care if it's nice or not. It's just truth. And it's dividing rightly, and we don't have to apologize for a truth. I'm not mean about it. I'm not going around going, you're out, you're out, you're in. It's not like that. We should be going around on our knees crying and realizing that you're out. What do we do? And we're living life, and we're teaching, and we're praying, and we're doing all the things, not because we're happy that you're out, because we're heartbroken that you're out. And because Jesus died and shed his blood so that no one has to be out. But don't let the world kid you into thinking that they're going to be everyone together, happy forever, as soon as Christians just think that Jesus isn't what he says he was. But he is the way, the truth, and the light. And so when he comes to bring peace, it's his peace, his way, and he's God, and that's the way it works. Now, to further make this point, we continue on. And he says, and this, he's quoting Micah 7:6. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. For what it's worth, I did notice my wife speak to my mom this morning and give her a hug. And she just knew where I was going today, I guess, you know. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Read this quote for you. Jesus here expounds on the text from Micah 7:6 to make a point virtually inconceivable to most of the hearers. Loving family members, especially parents, was one of the highest duties in Judaism. The only one who could rightfully demand greater love was God himself. I don't know if you're into The Chosen. If you're not, you should be. But I won't tell you in case you're not far enough along. Let's just say, what a crazy concept that Jesus comes along, is demanding something of people that only God could demand. And Jesus knows that. And he's okay doing that because he knows he's God. Again, it's one of those Christologic statements that you look at and you go, well, this is really confusing. Maybe Jesus, but in the midst of something that seems hard to read is, again, another claim of Jesus as the Christ. Because he is putting a claim on his disciples that only God himself would make. And the people who heard that were offended by it. And they were offended because, not about what he said, but the fact that he said it. Wait a second. This guy says he can tell me to follow him above and beyond my father and my mom. Only God could do that. So you must think, right? So you either bow down or you throw things at him. And that's what you see in Jesus' life. And that's what you see on two sides of the aisle. That's what you see on the puzzles. You either bow down or you throw things at him. There's no middle ground. There's no wait and see. We're divided rightly. Either when he says this, we acknowledge his claim as God in our life, or we don't. And Jesus did that on purpose. Because discipleship to Jesus means that he has unqualified supremacy over all of our life, bar none. There's nothing left out. And what happens, see, when we make that choice, there are downstream consequences that some will be easier, some will be harder, but we're all made on that choice to say, I acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of my life. He's the Lord over everything, every single part, including my family. And family is one of those things like, really, Jesus, family? Because family seems so good. You see, I'm the Lord even over that. And in some situations, our hope and our prayer is that that kind of allegiance to Jesus draws families closer together. But we understand from human experience in our own lives that at times, that type of allegiance to Jesus will split families apart. And what Jesus is saying is, you've got to be okay with that. I'm not saying you have to like it. I'm not saying you don't pray for it. But what I'm saying is, when your family splits over your faith, you still have to choose your faith. What we see over and over and over in the Bible is that when somebody comes to faith in Jesus, that the entire family is saved. We also see moments where that doesn't happen, and we're still called to follow hard after Jesus, even in that, because he deserves and demands an allegiance higher than a blood relative would be. And Jesus experienced the same thing in his own life. His half-brothers didn't understand. And they would put demands on his life, and he wouldn't go along with it. He was about his father's business. He was about the kingdom business. And that was offensive to his brothers because they thought, we're your brothers. You should spend time with your family. And he says, well, I have a purpose here higher than family. And I know this may be difficult to hear, and I'm going to try to talk us through this a little bit, but kingdom trumps family. Kingdom trumps family. And we're going to come around to this a couple different ways. But even for Jesus, walking out his destiny created trouble with his family unit, and his identifying with his disciples as brothers and sisters was setting a precedence for us that can make these verses hard to swallow. Because it's obvious here that Jesus is explicitly making the claim that our relationship with him is more important than any other relationship, including a husband, a wife, a mom, a dad, a child, a friend. That there's nobody on this earth that we owe a higher love to than we owe to Jesus. And it doesn't mean that we hate our family. It just means that ultimately and supremely our allegiance is to Christ. And I think we see this very clearly when he's saying this. I also read in this, is a personal thought I'm going to share with you, but I think there's also a truth that doesn't just say the value of kingdom over family relationship. I think there's a value of kingdom over family as an institution. And bear with me for a minute. Because I think that it's not that Jesus is against the family, Jesus is for the kingdom. And that Jesus is delineating out kingdom values are the most important values. Now, be real clear. I think that a healthy Christian family operates with kingdom values such that there is not a tension or an opposition or a choice that has to be made. Right? So we say, well, I mean, how do you... What we do, though, is here's kingdom, here's family. We bring peace, we bring a sense of completion, we bring a sense of it is all right and put together, not by lowering kingdom, but by elevating family. Does that make sense? And the reason I think this is so important, because maybe in this room, most people hear kingdom values and hear family values and think they're the same thing. And I hope and pray for your family that they are. But if you're not aware, then I hate to tell you, but in our culture, this concept of family values is being hijacked by our culture to mean something different than kingdom values. And so if you say, well, but, and because we're all for family, you know, we want to, this family, this business is a family business. It's family owned and operated. This family recipes, we stick family on things, and this may, it's because it's nice. And so when you Google search family values, you're going to find things that are not necessarily bad, although some are very dangerous, But most of what you're going to find when you find family values, when our culture begins to say family values, they mean very nice things that have little or nothing to do with Jesus and could all be accomplished without the gospel. And if that becomes a definition of family that stands in opposition to a true kingdom-cultured family, then we're going to run into a problem. And so what I'm saying to you here is just because they stick family on it doesn't make it okay. The other thing that happens is we can, and I've said this before, and I meant it at the time, and I still mean the core of the truth of it, but I've said, you know, marriage is so important because when marriages are healthy, then the family unit is healthy. So when you bring kids along, so if mom and dad have a healthy relationship, then you're going to have a healthy family. And when you have healthy families, then you can have healthy communities. And when you have healthy communities, you have healthy cities and you have healthy worlds, right? I've said that, and there's a lot of truth to that. But there's something very much missing in that. It puts a pressure on the family that it can't carry, because you can have healthy families and they're doing all the right stuff, but without Jesus, it's destined for failure. So if we're not very careful, we begin to promote this family values idea because we think it sounds good, but if we allow the culture to take Jesus out of it, then it's a very good sounding pile of stuff that's not very good. Trash. Seriously, family values? And so we hear Jesus challenging that. And I'm, this is my personal belief. I believe when he was saying this, that your allegiance is to Jesus more so than your father and mother, I feel like he was looking forward to 2021 saying your allegiance is to Jesus, your allegiance is to kingdom over family, because family will be hijacked. You have to trust Jesus. You can't just go this way. It is a way that our culture is trying to subvert the reality of the call of Christ. Jesus is the answer. Family is not the answer. So we can have movies with family values, businesses that are family-owned, recipes that are family favorites, and there's not anything wrong with these. And they're often better than the alternative, but being better than the alternative, being good enough is not good enough. The task of preachers and of the church, so that's all of us, is to help families set right priorities in their lives. The church can't turn the family into an idolatrous institution. The moment it becomes its own god, the family is destroyed. For Christians, life is not about focusing on the family. Rather, it is about focusing wholeheartedly on God. And establishing such a priority may create divisions in some situations. And again, my hope and prayer is that as we have a true sense of family value that's really kingdom value, that we are all walking on a path in his kingdom and our families were drawn together, but understand that that's not always the case. And what I'm imploring us to do is to choose Jesus over a family relationship. And in many people in our culture, that family is so tight that we would choose them over right. And Jesus is saying, you cannot do that. You must choose right over Jesus. Or you must choose right over your family. You must choose Jesus over your cousin. And I know that that's hard, but Jesus said it because it's true. Because we will so often go for the good because it's easy. And he's calling us to something deeper. He's calling us to this place of kingdom values that has a king. And Jesus is very clear about the cost of being a follower. The message from the king about his kingdom is very, very clear. So I have a quote. This is from me. So write it in pencil and scratch it out. The other quotes made it to a book. This just made it to my iPad. As followers, as the church, we are called to more than being nice, kind, and helping others. Followers must be more than living a black and white TV, Leave It to Beaver, hardworking Little League, apple pie, and vanilla ice cream life, where we don't cuss or smoke or drink or speed and always say please and thank you. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not the gospel, and it will not save me, and it will not save you, your family, or this world. Being nice and getting along is of little value eternally. And I'm fine if you want to be nice and get along, but the point is, when we walk out the call of God on our lives, there are those who will say to us, you're not being nice, can't we just get along? And the answer is, I am not beholden to nice and your definition of peace. Jesus came to bring peace his way. And there's a sword that will divide rightly. And I'm going to be the best of my ability on the right side of that sword. But our world, it wants to come and say, if you're just being nice. I mean, look it up. It's just be a friend and be loyal and be nice and say please and say thank you. And then we should be all inclusive and we should not be judgmental. And we can start throwing in things when you take them to their intended end. But it starts out with, Casey, seriously, can't you just soften the message a little bit? This death to self stuff is getting old. Can't we just be family? Just all get along. Yeah, we're called to be family, but we're all called to be like Jesus. We're all going to get along when we find ourselves closer and closer and closer to being perfected to be like him. But if get along means me say that what you're doing that's clearly wrong isn't wrong, then no, we can't get along. I will love you and pray for you, but I refuse to call what is wrong as if it were right. And I will not let you call what is right wrong, because I serve a God who demands my loyalty to everything. Well, what kind of God is that? Makes you do everything his way. The only kind of God there is. So Jesus is saying to us, the good life isn't even good enough. Really? The good life? 2 cars, 2.5 kids. It's just weird, 1/2 a kid, but that's fine. And when all of the things are just peaceful and just right, why can't that be the goal? Because that's about you, and it's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about God. And so what he's coming, and I think, man, this hits home really hard. Because if I were going, I don't know what this says about me, but I'll say it anyway. I need this to lean on. This is a good lean on something day. If I were going to pick an idol, right? Doesn't that sound like a great game? If I were going to pick something to pull me away from God, it would be my family. Man, I got the best wife and best kids in the whole wide world. And if there were something that I would be willing to like cut corners for, something I would be willing to like not be Jesus for, it would be them. And I know some of you are like, man, appreciate the sermon about family because mine is terrible and now I have biblical reasons. I don't have to. Take it in context with all the things. But some of you are like me, like, you know, and this is hard. Jesus comes and says, you have to love me more than you love your family. And if following me offends them, you have to still follow me and just trust me. I'll drag them along too. Like, that is hard. And that's what he's doing. Like, my family? Really? I mean, last week it was my reputation, and the week before that was my job. And now you want my family? Will you stop at nothing? No. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. No. He will not even stop with your family. He wants all of you, life included. He gets it all, everything. Very clear about it. Very, very clear. So what is Jesus getting at here? Quite simply, Jesus wants us to prioritize him. He wants us to make him our first loyalty. And to emphasize this, he names the two things most precious to us, our family and our life. Like, just swing for the fences, Jesus. But if we're not willing to bow our knee in our own life for our family, then our knee is not bowed. Now, it's interesting. He says, take up his cross and follow. At this point in the book, Jesus knows the end, but the disciples don't yet. They know what a cross is all about. It is nothing more than hundreds of years of perfecting torture and humiliation. I mean, that's what it's about. The worst possible way to die. I mean, it is both cruel and unusual. It's the very definition. If you could find a worse way to die than incorporated into crucifixion, that's what it's about. being publicly humiliated and destroyed, and not just dead, but ugly dead. That's what they, so when he says that, anyone, okay, so here are the family, that's fine. Whoever does not take up their cross, you take up your, you've been convicted. It's not like take up their cross and then consider what happens. The point that you're carrying a cross, the end is pretty well set. You're not just moving it around because you need to paint behind it. This isn't a decoration on a wall. It's a method of torture. And they knew that. They were not surprised by that. Matter of fact, when people say, oh, Casey, talking about family, I guess my family's just my cross to bear. If you would say that to a first century Christian, they would look at you like you had lost your mind. It is not some like, oh, hard day. Everybody has hard days. Christians, non-Christians, young, oh, everybody has hard days. The concept of carrying a cross has so nothing to do with your hard day. It's kind of offensive, I think, in fact, to refer to our cross to bear, meaning anything else other than total subjugation to Jesus as king, willing to follow him all the way to the death that he endured for us. Anything else, any other cross to bear is just so wrong. Because, and this wasn't like, this isn't some proverbial statement. See, the cross was a Roman device. Well, they borrowed it and perfected it. But anyway, it certainly wasn't Jewish. So this wasn't a Jewish, oh, your cross to bear. By that, Jesus really meant. No, by that, Jesus really meant you have a cross leading to, you have to be willing. And some of you will actually, myself included, you just don't know it yet. And he's thinking to himself, they'll understand in just a few years. They'll figure it out. And when the Bible talks about the disciples realizing what he meant after he died, this is one of those things. Like, do you think he? Ah, he did. But that's what it means. A willingness to follow Jesus all the way to the cross. Followers follow all the way to the cross. I'll read this quote to you. It makes the same point I just did, but you know how I like to repeat myself. What does Jesus mean, take our cross? I have heard certain people describe their chronic illness as a cross. Others will name everything from their nagging boss, their car trouble, their cranky mother-in-law as their cross. But this is not what the word cross meant to first century audience. The cross did not call to their minds the idea of long-term difficulties or troublesome burdens. Even though Jesus had not yet revealed how he would die, the disciples knew the meaning of a cross-bearing well enough. To bear a cross was to shoulder a heavy wooden beam all the way to one's execution. So, you don't have to be confused by the world trying to pit two scriptures against each other that don't belong for this to be a difficult passage. It is very clearly Jesus laying out to be a follower is a follower in everything, in every way to the cross. Worship team, if you guys would come. Yeah, we'll get you here in a minute. But here's the promise. Anyone, no, whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. We find our life by losing it in this world. We find Jesus by being willing to lay everything down, be willing to declare him the King and the Lord of everything. The alternative to that is people who find their life. So, you know, one thing that we can agree on, there's a lot of lost people in the world. We just know they're lost from Jesus. They think they're lost from themselves because they're trying to find themselves. By living for themselves and refusing to submit to the demands of discipleship, the world, in an effort to find out what life is really about, is ultimately losing that life. Because the one who created you defines you. The one who created. So if you're looking for meaning in life, you will find it no other place than starting with Jesus. The Creator defines. We must embrace the foolishness of the cross to be wise, let go of our possessions to be wealthy, become slaves to be free. This is the message of the gospel, and it makes no sense to humanity. Quote two people that are often not quoted back to back, Michael Card being the first. This is the radical reversal, the upside down nature of the kingdom, and the source of our new identities in him. the upside down nature of the kingdom, embracing foolishness to be wise, letting go of possessions to be wealthy, and becoming a slave to be free. And then Martin Luther said this, so Michael Card, Martin Luther. Martin Luther observed that God's knowledge is hidden under opposites. Thus, reason on its own cannot make sense of what God has revealed without faith in the cross as its starting point. Let me just say that again. God's knowledge is hidden under opposites. Reason on its own cannot make sense of what God has revealed unless faith in the cross is our starting point. We see a paradox in the cross. God's power displayed in weakness, God's wisdom hidden under foolishness, grace under judgment, sovereignty under humble submission, and life under the death of the crucified Christ. You want to find your life, you must lose it. And if we lose it, we'll find it. It all, again, boils down to who do we say Jesus is? It is becoming ever more clear who Jesus says he is. It's becoming ever more clear how Jesus defines a follower. We've been in this series on being a follower. Followers follow to the end. Followers follow all the way to the cross. And we begin to lay this out, and this is the way Jesus did it. So this is what we're endeavoring to do, is just to lay out what he said. When we say, are you a follower? We just need to be real clear about that. And being a follower, today we are hammering home a point that we follow submitting to Jesus above every relationship in our life. Jesus is king over everything, and Jesus is king over our life. And though that is difficult to come to terms with on one hand, it's also very easy to come to terms with on the other when we realize that Jesus is the very Son of God, seated on the throne in heavenly places, and he is the righteous judge, but he is also the way that we find life back through him to God. He's not demanding anything that he doesn't deserve, because we have nothing of our own except to lay down our life at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, we identify with you. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And we love you, and we will serve you, and we will follow you all the way to the end. And we will do it in the way that you laid out for us to do it. And we will have kingdom values over our values. And we will seek your peace, your way. And we will lay our life bare before you and say, bring your cross of truth and divide out what stays and what goes. And Jesus has that place in our life. And I'm telling you this, it is for our ultimate good in the world and life to come. But in this life, we find ourselves in a place of freedom and life submitted to Christ like no other. It's the thing the world can't understand and your mind can't understand without faith in God and the value of the cross as its starting point. You mean you find peace when you give up the search for peace? You find a sense of wealth when you give up your possessions? You find a sense of belonging when you're willing to allow the Holy Spirit to define those others? It's what Jonathan was saying this morning. Like that sense of purpose, that sense of belonging, that is a Christ-created possibility. True community is a Christ-created possibility, because true peace and love only exist where Christ is exalted. We have all these clubs and all these other things that have this sense of purpose where you have to lose who you are to become like someone else. But here we don't lose who we are. We find who we are as we become like Jesus. And so it's worth it. And I mean, what kind of altar call? Like, who's ready to die on this side? Whose family's a little too controlling on this side? Like, what do you do with that? Well, I mean, we could try that if y'all are game. I don't know. But I think the response is this. It's the response is where we started. For some of you, you have no idea what I'm talking about. You're like, This is the weirdest, like, come be a part of this church I've ever heard. You're going to get no members of a church this way. Great. I don't want members of a church. I want citizens in a kingdom. So I just want you to meet the real Jesus, and that's, I just want you to meet him. And so if you've never met the real Jesus, whether you like have a card that says Christian or not on it, if you've never met the real Jesus, if I have no idea what this guy's talking about, today is your day to take your first step. There is no day like the present. And you may have like no concept what I'm talking about, but something in you is like, this guy knows something. I'm here to tell you, I don't know anything, but I know a person named Jesus, and I'd love to introduce you. Right, so some of us need to take a first step, and the rest of us, I will dare say the rest of us, need to take the next step. Some of you, this truth is like, wow, I'm like, I'm totally there. That's awesome, but there's another step for you. Some of you are like, wow, this is really going to affect my day-to-day choices. Some of you are online, and you're sitting there, and you're hanging out, playing cards. You're not watching right now. You're watching this later, and you spent Sunday morning playing cards with your uncle because you feel like being with your uncle's because he's family, right? Well, I want you to pray about that. And that's what the Holy Spirit says for you to do. You should do that. But if you feel like you're supposed to be at church or you feel like you're supposed to be at a home group, but you're being with your family because that's family, we'll just encourage you to reevaluate that decision. For some of us, that next step looks like letting our family know that we love Jesus. For some of us, that means making a hard choice to do the right thing, even though it's going to offend some people around us. We all have that next step to make.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. Please join us online at heritagefellowship.us or in person in Jefferson City, Tennessee, as we encounter God, touch lives, and impact nations.